Well, my name is Nick. I'm one of the pastors here at Covenant, and we are working our way through the book of Romans. And we are in chapter 8. We're in verses 18 through 30 this morning. Now, the reality is we are actually in verses 18 through 28 this morning. I was going through the text and realizing this is just so much for one Sunday morning. And so I figured you would probably appreciate not having a three-hour sermon. And so we are just going through verse 28 this morning. In fact, someone asked me this morning as I was walking into church, they said, "Hey, I saw that we're going all the way through verse 30 this morning. We're looking at the golden chain. Man, that's a lot to take on." I go, well, I realized the same thing this week. And so Pastor Dan will be picking up where we leave off this morning next week. We'll hear the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. We'll read it all, but just focus on 18 through 28. It's printed in your worship folder as well. "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join with me in prayer. Oh, Father, we have heard your word. And now we so desperately need your Spirit to stir within us these great truths and realities. God, may we submit our hearts evermore to you, and would we be wowed and amazed and in awe of the grace that you have offered to your beloved children. Be with us this morning. In the power of your Spirit, we trust you will, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before I moved to Paso, we lived down in Newbury Park, which is just north of LA. And the school I went to had a policy that in order to ride your bike to school, you had to be in third grade. And I remember being in first grade, and I was mastering my bike. I was getting so good, I was so confident riding around our neighborhood, and I could not wait for the day when I could finally ride those few blocks to school, where I could put my helmet on, meet up with my friends, ride to school, park my bike, chain it up, take my helmet off, bring it into class, and then return back, put my helmet on, undo my bike, and ride on home with my buddies. So second grade comes around, and I'm waiting. It's still not time. And finally, third grade rolls around, and day one, you better believe it. I was so excited. I put my helmet on, got my buddies, rode to school, and I was living the dream. It was like life had peaked. Take me, Lord. I've done it. I have accomplished all that is necessary here in this world, heaven on earth. Well, it wasn't but a month or so later that we moved up to Paso, and all of my waiting came to an end as I had to ride a bus to school for the next 7 to 10 years. Until I was 14, 15, and I could wait for my license. Oh, I couldn't wait to drive to school. I could finally drive to school. And 16 came, I got my license as fast as I could. I drove to school, and that was pretty incredible. But I was still 16, and I was in high school, and I wanted 18 to arrive. Oh, 18, that's where true freedom is. And finally, I can move out, be on my own, do my own thing. 18 finally rolls around, and then there was college. Oh, I couldn't wait for that to end. And I'm still in some ways waiting for that to end, my master's. I couldn't wait to get married, couldn't wait to have kids. Couldn't wait for my wife to get home when I had a child and she's 5 months old and screaming for 6 hours and I didn't know what to do because all she wanted was her mom. We are awaiting people, aren't we? We wait, always waiting on the next thing. And I think our stories are, they're different in so many ways and we've waited for so many different things, but I think we just are awaiting people in this world. Our text this morning speaks to the long wait, the ultimate wait, the wait for all things to be finally made right, when there will be no waiting anymore. The wait that our hearts so deeply long for, that God has put in the heart of every man and woman, a wait to finally be at rest, to be at peace, a wait, we wait and we long for a time when there will be no more sin. There will be no more heartache, no more discontent, no more suffering, no more longing to be satisfied in the ultimate sense. And I think every form of those other waitings in life are just, they're just little mini, mini sadnesses, right? Oh, if only I have this, things will be right. And we long, we feel incomplete. There's something that's not done yet. There will be a day when we won't have to worry about our health, when we won't have to worry about our future, we won't have to worry about our kids or their future. We don't have to worry about finances. We don't have to worry about anything. There will be peace. And the Bible calls that glory. Our passage begins with glory, and it ends in verse 30 with glory, which we'll pick up next week. But Paul opens with this in verse 18, the glory that is to be revealed to us. One day, we will see that glory. And during this time between the times, the time between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming, we wait. And our text this morning gives us three things I want us to see. It gives us a promise, gives us a prayer, and gives us providence. We have a promise, and we have prayer, and we have providence. Moving my alliterations to two letters, PR. That's me, yeah. Moving up. The promise of glory. So we saw Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What is the Apostle Paul saying here? Inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes these words, that there is a suffering in this present time, and there is a glory that is to be revealed, and somehow the suffering in this time, it just doesn't even compare. It's not even on the same page as this glory that is to be revealed. What is he telling us? Well, he's telling us that the glorious hope of God's redemption plan is worth the suffering and the weight we experience in this life. And that, my friends, is a big pill to swallow. It is both an encouraging reality that there is a hope, but it's also a reminder that suffering does continue in this life. And being a Christian does not magically make that go away. Being a Christian does not change the fact that we suffer, but we suffer differently, Paul says, in this world. We suffer as people with hope. Well, the Apostle Paul, who is he writing to? He's writing to the Romans, right? It's the title of the book. He explains that in the letter, really. He's writing to the Romans. Now, the Romans in first century, Christian followers or Christ followers in Rome were people who experienced deep and awful suffering. They experienced all sorts of horrific atrocities just for being a follower of Jesus. And that would continue for 250 or so years after Paul's writing until eventually that would change and Christianity would become legal. But up until this time, oh man, the suffering they experienced just for following Jesus, for declaring that Jesus is king and that Caesar is not ultimate king, was enough to have them killed. And so Paul writes this letter as a reminder that though you suffer in this life, oh, the suffering we experience does not even compare to what will one day come. And that's a powerful message, I think, in and of itself. But the Apostle Paul also offers a certain proof. He goes, this isn't just merely a blind hope, you know. There is one who was there when there was no suffering. Because remember, suffering came about as a result of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. We read of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, all is well, walking with God, striding with God, living a life in perfect harmony with God and all of God's creation, and sin enters the world and all of that changes. Well, there was one who was there before the fall. And Paul addresses them. Who was there before the fall? Well, of course, God was there. But who else? Paul tells us that creation was there. That all of creation was there before the fall. That creation remembers life before sin, if you will. And so he says, it kind of harkens back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, where God is pronouncing the curse that is the result of sin. And God says these words to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. And in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plant of the field. The ground, which was once only produced lush gardens and only gave life, now begins to grow thorns and thistles. If you've done any gardening in your life, any caretaking of that ground, particularly in places that like Paso. That ground could be so hard. I was just talking to someone even this morning who put down new lawn and talking about all the work of digging that hard ground up. And I was thinking, oh, there was a time when the ground just loved to give life. It was so easy for it. It's all it did. But then the curse happened and it became hard and difficult. And the ground calls out, in a sense, in this text. Paul says, creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. What is it that the creation longs for the sons of God to understand? The sons of God being the children of God, sons and daughters of God. It longs for us to understand a world with no sin. As it goes, I remember a time when there was no sin. And children of God, you need to understand that time will come when there will be a world with no sin, a cosmos with no curse, right? A creation with no more corruption. And the creation itself waits, the text says, with eager longing. It's not even just like a, hey man, I hope this happens someday, or I wait a little bit, or that would be, it's an eager longing. The Apostle Paul kind of puts these words in to kind of help us understand that the all of creation is just longing with all that creation has for the day in which glory will be revealed to us, to the people of God. This text is so interesting and so wonderful. Because creation is just rooting for us. It's rooting for us to get it, right? Because creation's been around, and it's seen the wars, and it's seen the brokenness of humanity, and it longs for the day when all of this will be made right. And it's like, children of God, don't you get it? Don't you long too? It waits eagerly, anxiously, because it knows what's on the other side. But we really struggle, don't we, to imagine a world with no sin. We're just so used to it. We don't know a time without it. It's all we've ever known. It's like fish in water. It doesn't know it's in it, right? It's like, it's all we've ever experienced. And it, creation, cries out. And it's like the stars are going, oh, just you wait. And the rocks are going, oh, don't lose hope, people. It's coming. And the planets are kind of yelling, like, we remember what it was like before the fall. Oh, we know what God has in store for you. Don't lose hope. But we have a hard time because we do lose hope. And part of that is just, you know, we live in a time with constant bad news cycles, right? All we hear is sort of the negative realities of living in a broken world. We hear about the divisiveness and people against people, and instead of people rooting for image bearers of God and seeing them as souls, we hear of the horrific atrocities of war and human trafficking and drug epidemics and starvation in countries, and even today of suffering of Cubans with no food or water or electricity. We're so familiar with the effects of disease and cancer, and we just go, it's so terrible. And creation goes, yeah, it is. And it's because of sin. And a day will come when God will redeem all things and glory will be revealed to the children of God. And it speaks of the redemption of our bodies. How many of you are ready for the redemption of your bodies? Oh man. I don't know how I'm not even 40 yet and I just can hardly walk half the time. No more aches, no more pains, no more cuts and bruises, no more heartache, no more sadness, no more tears of sorrow, no more cancer. No more glasses, unless you want to wear them for aesthetic purposes. No more snoring. I think that's what my wife is looking to forward to the most in me, not her. No more memories long fading. I mean, all the ways in which our bodies deteriorate and are broken and are falling apart because of living in a sinful world. The scripture reminds us that God is going to redeem for the sons and daughters of him. And I think the more our hope is anchored in the unseen glory that is to be revealed, the more we are willing to persevere and not give up in this life. And that's why the Apostle Paul is moving our minds to think heavenward, to think of glory, to think of the reality, to think of what God is doing and ultimately bringing all things to final completion in redemption, that all of the hurting, all the suffering, and all the sorrow will be like nothing compared to what it will be like to be with God for all of eternity and glory. And so we wait. And God knows that we grow weary when we wait. We grow tired. We grow tired. Waiting wears out our faith. It wears on our hope. It wears on our resiliency to follow Christ day in and day out and to fight sin and follow Jesus. And so the Lord gives us a promise in this text, but then he also gives us two provisions. He gives us prayer, and then we will see his providence. And so I want to look at this idea of prayer in the text. It comes from verses 26 and 27, where we're told the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Well, there's probably a lot of weaknesses the Spirit could help the people of God in, but what particular one is he referring to here? He says, "For we do not know how to pray as we ought." Well, I gotta admit, that's pretty relatable. So when the scripture tells me you don't know how to pray as you ought, I go, yeah, I know. Can I get a little help here? And he says, yes. See, we hear about the great redemption that is to be revealed and all the cosmos getting excited about it and going, yes, and we want the children of God to see this, and yet we still live in this broken and fallen world where we still see people die and we still see suffering. We see marriages end in divorce. We see wars rage, and we go, what do I do? What do I do? What do I pray? Well, Paul reminds us that the Spirit of God, the one whom he had just told us earlier in the chapter, dwells within us, has taken up residency within us. In his compassion for us, in our inability to see hope, in the frailty of our faith, the text says the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In other words, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, steps in because we don't know what to pray. And he says, I'll pray for you. You'd expect in a text like this, he would teach us how to pray. Here's how you pray when things aren't going well. Here's how you pray when you're overwhelmed by living in a fallen and broken world and you just long for glory. And he goes, here's what you need to know. The Spirit prays for you. When you don't have words to pray, the Spirit intercedes on your behalf. When you grow apathetic, when you are tired, weary, when you even begin to maybe distance yourself from God, when you are overcome with sin of this world and the temptations of this world and overwhelmed, and you go, God, I don't know what to say to you. I don't even know how to respond in all of this. I don't know what words to say to the creator of the universe, the Spirit goes, I do. And I will intercede for you. The Spirit pleads on our behalf. You know, it's always comforting when you're going through something and a brother or sister in Christ says, hey, let me pray for you. And it's like, wow, that means a lot. That you would go to God on my behalf, that you would intercede for me, that you would speak to the creator of the universe, the sovereign Lord over all things, the one who gave his own life that we might have life, that you would pray for me means a lot. But how much more to know that the Spirit intercedes for us, that the Spirit of God intercedes on behalf of his children. And the text tells us that he knows the very perfect will of God. And that the Spirit is actually moving all things toward that perfect will of God. He is joining our life and our suffering and our experience to the great and eternal good will of God. The Spirit knows exactly what to pray when we don't know what to pray. So, friends, it is, I think, a great encouragement this morning to know that God is for you, that you are not alone in the suffering of this world, that God is not surprised by our suffering, and God has not left us alone in our suffering, but God has promised his presence, and God has promised to pray, to intercede on our behalf, the Spirit for us. Well, it's not the only resource God has given us while we wait in this life. He has also promised his providence. If you look in verse 28, Scripture says, we know that for those who love God, for all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The Spirit intercedes for us in this time between the times. It's hard to imagine a world with no sin. And so he continues to intercede on our behalf and our sorrow and our suffering. But not only that, the text is very clear that God in his providence works together all things for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This is one of those verses. This is maybe a most famous verse in Romans. Possibly. It's certainly one of the top more famous ones. But we need to be clear on what it does not say as much as we need to be clear on what it does say. And so what does Romans 8:28 not say? Well, it does not say all things are good. No. Sin is sin. Sin robs, it kills, it destroys, it seeks to bring the opposite of good. So God does not take sin and declare it good. No, sin will always be evil and wrong. But the text tells us God works all things together for good for those who love him. I think the best way to illustrate this is examples we see in Scripture. So I want to give you two quick examples of where we see God not condoning sin, but working through it, using it to accomplish an unimaginable good. In the book of Genesis, you may be familiar with the story of Joseph. Joseph is one of 12 brothers. Joseph was dearly loved by his dad, and his brothers grew increasingly jealous. At first they plan on killing him, but then they say, oh, we might as well make a little money off of him. And so they sell him into slavery in Egypt. Well, they assume their brother is as good as gone. Dad is, of course, mourning deeply. Meanwhile, Joseph in Egypt ultimately rises up to the top and becomes basically second command in all of Egypt. He's the right-hand man of Pharaoh. It's an incredible story. If you haven't read it, you're not familiar with it, go and read it in the book of Genesis. But Joseph rises up in Egypt while a great famine comes and it draws all the people to Egypt. Now, Egypt, again, by God's providence through Joseph, have been storing up all of these goods. And so people come from all over to buy from Egypt. Well, who shows up years later but Joseph's brothers? The very ones who tried to kill him, who then decide, we might as well make a little money off him and sell him into slavery. They show up and Joseph meets them, sees them face to face, and they are terrified. Oh, man. They're remembering, of course, what they had done to their brother, and now here he is in all this power, and what is he going to do? He's clearly going to just wipe us all out. But if you know the story, what happens? Genesis 50, verse 20, and this is our verse. As for you, Joseph speaking to his brothers, you meant evil against me. Oh, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God does not say, or Joseph does not say, the evil you did was good. No, the evil they did was evil. But God used even that for the good of many. God can use even the most horrific atrocities to bring about good. And that is a hard truth for us to grasp and wrap our hearts and minds around. And yet, it is an important truth for us to get. And the ultimate proof of that we find in the second example of this idea in the life of God himself, the very Son of God, the Lord Jesus, as he walked among us. The crucifixion of Jesus is the most unimaginable atrocity. The evil of evils, that the created would try to kill the creator. That the sinless one who had done no wrong would be killed as if he were a criminal who had done all wrong. And so the night before Jesus is crucified, knowing he's been betrayed and tomorrow he's going to suffer not just a physical death, but Jesus knows that this is far greater than that, that there will be separation between the Son and the Father. He prays, "My Father." This is Jesus' prayer the night before he dies. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." If there's any way, God, for you to accomplish your plan of redemption without us doing it this way, if there's any way for your wrath to be poured out justly that does not result in me going to die and to being separated from you, God, if there's another way. What does Jesus say? "Not my will, but yours." Jesus knows that God the Father will allow all things to come to pass, and that he will bring about an ultimate good. And this is a Christian hope in the midst of suffering. This is a Christian hope in the time between the times. The world in which we live in, a broken and world in which sometimes we get glimmers of this redemptive hope, right? We see people who come to faith. And it's like, "Oh God, I love seeing you at work like that." We see people fight sin and live for Jesus and go, "Yes, Lord," we see good come about in this world. We see little glimmers of that redemption, don't we? The promise of our passage is not that we will understand all things. Right? It is not that we will understand why bad things happen. The promise is not that life will be easy when we trust in God's providence. The promise is that God will not let anything go wasted to bring about ultimate good. He will not waste your suffering. He will use even that for good. The last part of that section tells us who that great promise is for. It does not say it's a promise for all people. It's a promise for God's people, those who have trusted in Christ. And all of their sorrows and all of their pain and all of their suffering and all of the sin they've endured and participated in, he will work all those things together in his perfect divine will to bring about ultimate good in his divine purpose. Now, if you're here this morning and you hear that promise and you go, man, I want that to be true. I want to know that God who can do that. I want to remind you or inform you or let you know that you can by trusting in the Son who took on all of your sin upon himself so that you can have all of life in him. If you're looking for a verse to memorize, Romans 8:28 might be it. There's a lot of other good ones in the Bible too. But it's a real good one to remind us of the providence of God, that in God's precious promise that he will help us to navigate the long wait in life. And while doing that, he moves all things together towards good. It's the hope of glory, that one day we will see promised glory, and one day we will no longer need the prayers of the Spirit because we will see God face to face. And one day we will see the good and the providence of God and all that we have endured, all that we have suffered in this life will be worth it. This will be with God. I want to conclude our time together with these words from Revelation chapter 21. They are the what all this hope is pointing towards, what all this longing is pointing towards. It is the glory that has been revealed to us. We find in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, hear these words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this great promise that we have, the great hope that we long for of glory, that as we wait in this time between the times, you have not left us, but you have given us your Spirit. And not only that, but your Spirit who intercedes on our behalf when we don't even know what to pray. And God, you have comforted us with the reality of your providence, that you are guiding all things, that even the suffering that we experience in this life will not be wasted, but you will use even that ultimately for good. Lord, this is beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our understanding. But you are beyond amazing. And you are so good to your people. God, help us to have faith, to believe, to trust in you, to follow you. Strengthen us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.